Oh, sure. We two skinny guys, and it's no problem. Now, I'm sure I told you about Bob and Al and Cardinals baseball, right?
No.
Baseball in heaven?
No.
Oh, surely I didn't tell you about baseball in heaven. Oh, great. Bob and Al were Cardinals baseball fans their whole lives. Now they're oldsters. Look who's talking. And so here's how it is. There's the fridge. There's the bathroom. There's the widescreen TV. They don't go to any more games. As a matter of fact, of late, they've become preoccupied with a question. Is there baseball in heaven? They can't fathom, they can't get to the bottom of that one. So finally they make a pact, Bob and Al. Whoever dies first is going to try to appear to a surviving friend in a dream and answer the big question. Sure enough, a couple months later, Al dies. Every night when he goes to bed, Bob is so excited, waiting for, and yes, Friday night, guess who appears to him in a dream? Al. Yahoo! Bob says, well, is there? And Al says, well, Bob, I got good news for you and bad news. Good news is, there's baseball in heaven. Yay! Bad news is, you're pitching on Friday. I told that to a sweet young lady at Costco who didn't get it. She was a sweetheart and a Christian. Oh, boy.
Logic eludes some people.
Logic, maybe. Please pray with me, Father. Thank you for your word. How lost we would be without it. How in the dark, as Peter says. Encourage us, teach us, open our minds, affect our lives, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, we pray. Bless our families and loved ones, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying, this is actually a systematic theology task. We're trying to correlate. We're trying to relate to each other four biblical teachings. That word means doctrines or vice versa. There exactly is one passage, Hebrews 5, like 11 to the end of 6, that actually correlates the doctrines themselves, and we'll get there sometime. Within one passage, we have preservation, perseverance, assurance, and apostasy. In case you forgot what those mean, apostasy means turning your back on the faith. Assurance, of course, is confidence of final salvation. Paul, it's so good to see you. I was surprised. And I'm torn tonight. What time's the concert?
It's 6:30.
I hope we can do it. I've got to get up really early for some special activity. But in any case, apostasy, denying Christ after professing him. Assurance, confidence of salvation. Perseverance of the saints is an ambiguous expression. In historical theology, it actually means what I call preservation. But it could mean both. But perseverance of the saints proper is the saints persevering, continuing to believe and other things. Preservation, which you studied in John 10 and Romans 8, means God saves us and he keeps us. Questions. Given preservation, how does that affect apostasy? Given the fact that God saves and keeps, how does that affect apostasy passages? Yes, sir.
Well, how does it affect the passage?
How does it help us understand them? How does it influence the way we understand Hebrews 6 and 10, to name the two biggies? That's a good answer. It's a good answer. And I've neglected the Holy Spirit, by the way. John 10, 28 to 30 is the Father and the Son. Romans 8, 28 to 39 is the Father and the Son.
Just before that, you had the Holy Spirit.
That's true. Yes. In any case, but I mentioned Ephesians 1, 13, 14, Ephesians 4, 30, that the Spirit is the Father's seal on God's people, and it's for the day of redemption. But you're right. In other words, if we have understood preservation correctly, then it surely affects the way we understand apostasy. There's no doubt the Bible teaches apostasy. Some people who profess deny. How do we evaluate that? Theologically, it's easier to do it than practically, I can tell you that. Let me say a little bit more. If God keeps the people he saves, then does the Bible acknowledge a false profession of faith? It surely does. It surely does. Does the Bible teach saints lapsing and being brought back? Sure. King David, for 1 year, did not repent of murder, adultery, and murder. Peter, 3 times, publicly, renounced Christ. And when Jesus met him, he just wrote him off, right? No, amazingly, we would say he was too easy on Peter. The difference is, John 2, Jesus knows what is in a man and doesn't need for anybody to teach him. So we can't always follow Jesus exactly. That doesn't sound good, does it? We follow what he tells us to do in the church. getting myself in trouble. But if you think that makes all pastoral situations easy, you are wrong. Because life's a mess. We're a mess. I mentioned a number of times my friend Steve, who was an elder at Twin Oaks Presbyterian Church. He was in our home Bible study for 20 years. When the people got tired of me, when we thought it would be good for somebody else to lead, he led for a number of years. Evolutionism, I'll call it. Just did him in. He regards evolution as a theory of ultimate origins. Human beings ultimately came from the slime, that kind of stuff. Okay, way out there. It's crazy. Is there some evolution that's true? Of course there is. God didn't make every kind of horse in the world. But as a theory, is theistic evolution true that we came from apes? No. Is it a theory of ultimate origins? No, it's a terrible theory. Anyway, and I'm not a scientist, but how do I evaluate Steve? I thought he was a believer. I don't know what to say. And you know what? I live with that. I pray for him, not as much as I should. I reach out to him through his wonderful Christian faithful wife, who's my wife's one of her best friends in the world. Marianne, what a sweet. And their marriage is good. My guess is Steve still has a lot of Christian ethics going on. He's an inconsistent evolutionist. By the way, I have a wonderful book for you. There's a wonderful Christian family. Yeah, I'm writing stuff down now. Oh no, where did I put that? That's the next problem. Darn it. There it is. Last name is Ortland. Ray Ortland is a pastor, and he was a professor at Trinity Divinity School for Old Testament for 8 years or so. He couldn't stay in the classroom. He had to be in the pastorate. So Ray Ortland's been a pastor forever. Their son Eric is the only one who stayed in teaching. He's a professor maybe in one of those London evangelical seminaries in London, England. The other two, Dane is the, actually he was the Bible guy at Crossway now. He's a pastor in Illinois. And the youngest son, whose name slips me, who was my student, who's brilliant. I don't say that often. I'm not brilliant. This guy is amazing. Ortland, last name. He's got a podcast, and you want to have a model podcast. What is it?
One you didn't remember. Was it Joe Robeson's
son? No, it's Ortland.
No, I mean the one you didn't remember.
It was this.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Ortland's that family name. Ortlund podcast. What an example. Oh, anyway, he's got a book, an award-winning book. He wrote it a few years ago. It's an apologetics book defending the Christian faith. It is winsome, sweet. It does not overreach. It's so wonderful, so well done. And the Christian philosophers say, he really knows what he's doing. Historical theologians say, he's really good. Pastors say, boy, he's so sensitive and loving and kind. I just finished it, and it's so encouraging. Wow. Maybe his first name will come if I don't try. Ortlund. Anyway, Gavin Ortlund, yes. A few people from the church have listened and said, wow. You won't agree with him in everything. I don't. For one thing, he's an independent thinker, and that's dangerous. For example, British evangelicals, you will never agree with them on everything because they're not cookie cutters the way we are. Anyway, we're not the cookies. So, preservation helps us understand apostasy. You and I don't have to live in fear of apostatizing. But it doesn't mean we can evaluate every situation. And more than once I've asked Van, as we've talked over the years, well, what about this person? Do you think he's saved? And he'll say, I'm not sure. Maybe I don't think so, but it's like that. So, boy, is it hard. Nevertheless, that's a big help. Because if you did not believe in preservation, then you have some kind of an Arminian view. And there are different, as J.I. Packer says, different Arminianisms. The worst one would say salvation is fragile and it could be, you can be lost and saved easily. Wesley, this is from a book by a Wesleyan scholar. Wesley's a remarkable man. Was a remarkable man in so many ways. I have great respect for him, but better. He was rejoicing in people coming to Christ, but they didn't say, better 6 regained than 12 saved. What does that mean? It means it was easy to lose your salvation, okay? The best Arminianisms do not hold that. You've heard me praise Howard Marshall, the great Scottish New Testament scholar who's now with the Lord, who trained scores of evangelicals, most of them Calvinists, and dealt with them very fairly. But because of John 10 and Romans 8, he mentions them specifically, he says, we need not live in fear of losing our salvation. However, the Hebrews warning passages, especially 6 and 10, lead him to conclude it is possible for a regenerate person to apostatize. Do I agree? No. Is that a healthier Arminianism than the Inzi-Outzi view? Way healthier. And in terms of pastoral ministry, Calvinist and Arminian, that kind of Arminians can have a lot in common. And we can learn from each other. And what am I going off the trails on that one? You want to say more?
Yeah. After you went a little further in your explanation, I think what Paul says in Corinthians, that we're to test ourselves to see whether we're living in the faith, according to God's word. But I think that Jesus' words, the parable of the sower, that the seed was sown, and some of the seed grew up amongst weeds and was choked out, and some of the
Some of the two different kinds. Some of the soils, yes. Some of the people represented by the four types, yes. How many of the soils were genuine, depicted genuine saved people? How many? That is correct. I heard a godly pastor who is now with the Lord, and I don't want to mention him. He preached a number of them were saved. I said, no. And Hans Beyer, my colleague at Covenant Seminary, a brilliant German-American theologian. He's not a great preacher, but for some reason he preached at Twin Oaks. He preached on the same thing, and he said only the good seed, depicted saved people. And that's the truth. But here's the deal. The parable of the sower in Luke's gospel, one of those, okay, by the wayside, the birds come and take it away. There's not even a profession of faith. The rocky soil. I think Luke, either for the rocky soil or the weeds, Luke says, they believed for a while. That is not saving faith, however. The Bible does have a doctrine of false faith, false profession. He actually says they believed. Wow. They believed for a while and they fell away. That should be evaluated in light of the biblical picture of perseverance. True believers, as St. Augustine said, can fall away, but never finally or completely. That is, I don't know how long poor Peter existed in his terrible state of denying the Lord. A few days, a week? We don't know, do we?
Not very long, about a week.
Yeah, because of the dating of the resurrection. You think he was miserable? You think he jumped in that water in John 21 to have a private audience with Jesus deliberately? Oh, you believe he did. And again, I'm just amazed at how gently Jesus dealt with him. You denied me three times, you son of a gun. No, nothing like that. Or David for a solid year. Wouldn't want to have been his counselor, but he was nasty. Believers can fall away, but never finally or totally. St. Augustine was a genius. I don't understand it, Van. Some of the best theologians in the history of the church did not do good exegesis. He knew no Hebrew. Did he know any Greek?
I don't think so.
I worked with a brilliant practical theologian. The man was really brilliant. And I don't use that. But he didn't know Greek either. What in the world? I thought Greek was the answer. I'm just being facetious. Okay. Another question for you as we try to put these things together. What do you think the most important factor in assurance is? We shared three factors. Preservation passages, inward ministry of the Holy Spirit, inner testimony of the Spirit, changed life. Is one more important than the other two? What do you think? I think you're right. The solid rock is the preservation passages. It can't be our lives. I see some head shaking. Because sometimes our lives give us the wrong signal, which is actually a good thing. Because God cares. And the Holy Spirit rattles our cage when we sin and don't repent. And feeling the Holy Spirit. Sometime we want to talk about that one more. Some in Christendom, and even some Christians, overemphasize the Holy Spirit. Is it possible to de-emphasize the Holy Spirit? I think so. Could Reformed Christians be in danger of that? I think maybe an overreaction. Van's experience and mine, I have learned through teaching and hearing his sermons, affects the way we look at different things. Is that normal? Of course it is. I never was part of that business. He was. And so he has greater insight. He has greater concern. It definitely affects the way we do Bible study, understand the Bible's teachings, and apply the Bible's teachings. Am I suggesting we're radically different? No. But at different times I've said, you know, I didn't think of that. Because he thought of it and he lived it. So anyway, how do you experience the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, Romans 8, around 16, 17. that we are the children of God. Inside, only for those who believe the gospel, within, the Holy Spirit supernaturally assures us, God is your father, you are God's daughter, you are God's son. Or even, I am your father, like that. Whoa! That's what the Bible, or how about Romans 5:5? The love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. How do you experience that? Are you afraid to experience that? Do we not talk about it because we're Reformed? I got to tell you something. Paul was the biblical theologian of the Holy Spirit. And historically, John Calvin was. Warfield called him the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir. Drawn to? You're continually drawn to the faith. And you ascribe that to the work of the Holy Spirit. That's a good answer. How does it work for you? I once did a set of lessons. Twin Oaks decided, it was a big church. I never could get in, know all the people in my church. It was problematic. A lot of good things about it. The missions budget was incredible. Anyway, lots of good things. Ability to help people in that way. And some of it was growth given by the Lord. There was no chicanery going on or, you know, trying to gain money or size by tricks and games. And no. The elders decided everybody should, we want everybody to do the same Bible study in small groups. We had lots of small groups in those days. And I was asked to write a booklet on the Holy Spirit. I did. First part was the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. The rest of it was like the ministries of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get into that right now. The works. He was active in the Old Testament. He was active in creation. He's active in providence. He's active in salvation and causing us to be born again and giving of Scripture. On and on. Okay. And then the particular churchly things he does. But the very first part, a good number of people came up to me and said, you know, thank you for saying that. I suppose I would have said with my mouth that the Holy Spirit is a person. But in my heart, in my life, I sort of related to him as a force. So I would ask questions like, is it proper to pray to the Holy Spirit? Answer, not in neglecting the Father and the Son, but if you notice our hymns, some of them have five stanzas. 1 and 5, praise to the Trinity. 2, 3, 4, Father, Son, Spirit, or some order of that. That's good. Show me a single passage that talks about the worship of the Holy Spirit. Can you? I'm not sure that we should worship. But I tell you what, he is God. And I would say, although we have no passage, there's my method, it is unquestionable, necessary conclusion that we worship the Holy Spirit, who is one of the persons of the Godhead, like that. But do you think of the Holy Spirit as a person? Do you pray to the Spirit? It's not wrong to pray to the Spirit. Neglecting the Father and the Son would be wrong. The historic Christian prayer is to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Other comments about the internal witness of the Holy Spirit in your life? I agree, the most important part of assurance is, basis of assurance, is God's preservation of his people. Underneath are the everlasting arms. If you are sick enough or messed up enough in other ways, you may not feel the Holy Spirit, and you may look at your life and be pretty discouraged, which actually could be a good sign in a certain way. We're dealing with perseverance. We talked about perseverance in faith from the end of Colossians 1. We saw it was necessary in order to be finally saved. We talked about assurance, perseverance in holiness from Hebrews 12. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. 1 John 3, I'll say it again. The purpose statement of 1 John says, John wrote for the purpose of bringing his hearers, it's to the left of 1 Peter, isn't it? Assurance. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants his children to have eternal life. Rome's, that's the Roman Catholic Church, Rome's official position still is, passages like Romans 8, yes, it teaches absolute assurance, but that is a special gift of God to Paul. It is not the way God wants his regular pilgrims to live. God wants his regular pilgrims kept between hope and fear. Hope of eternal life, fear of falling away. I'm sorry, God wants us to fear him. I certainly agree. But John Murray is right to distinguish fear of terror and fear of honor. I hope you feared your parents with a fear of honor growing up, if that was a proper word to use even. Deeply respected them and your father's authority, for example, right? But that is to be distinguished, we hope, from the fear of terror. And if any of you grew up with that, we thank God he overcame that and brought you to know the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of mercies and all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1. Woo! Fear of terror. 1 John 4 says, God's love has cast that fear out of our hearts. We do not live in fear of God damning us. Surely we live in the fear of the Lord. 1 Peter 1 says, New Testament Christians should live in fear of God. Deeply respect God as God. Not this Hollywoodish movies nonsense where God is our buddy and our chum and so demeaning. And ironically, it spoils the notion of our relationship to God, because it doesn't change who he is, but it ruins our perception of God. He is God. As the prayer Jesus taught his disciples says, our Father, it is true, who is in heaven. He is God in heaven, the transcendent creator, sustainer, redeemer, consummator, who is astonishingly by grace our heavenly Father. Man, that changes everything. Oh. And so many modern errors. I'll catch you in a second, sorry. Maybe I'm a frustrated preacher. I don't think I am, but maybe I am. So many modern errors are errors in the doctrine of God. Errors in what we call theology proper. So many. Yes, sir. Do I think Roman Catholicism gets their idea of keeping the pilgrim under fear from that biblical passage? No. I want to be careful. I have respect for the Catholic small c tradition and even for Roman Catholicism. Francis Schaeffer is right. We're co-belligerents in certain fights and issues, right? And if you have millions of Roman Catholics opposing crazy social things, right? As Van commonly mentions in sermons. (Clears throat) gay pride, transgenderism, well, then there are co-belligerents, okay? It doesn't mean we accept all their teachings or they accept ours. Furthermore, we are heirs of the church's doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ. But no, it's hard for me to trace biblically where Rome gets its teachings on some of these other things. Sometimes in reaction to Protestantism, but that's way too late, isn't it? The famous Scottish theologian, oh my gosh, Thomas Torrance, he's famous for a lot of things. And he's not a bona fide evangelical, although he was a Christian. Complicated. His first book was The Doctrine of Grace in the Apostolic Fathers. I went to an evangelical seminary, which called itself Reformed, and it was, although they didn't know Reformed historical theology. They knew the Bible and its teachings and did me so much good. Did me so much good. But in going on for a degree in historical theology at a university, a PhD program, I naively thought the apostolic fathers, that is, the church, early church leaders who lived, some of them knew the apostles, lived in that time frame. I thought, man, here it is. I'm going to get the inside scoop. But I was so disappointed. It was like Paul was a mountain. And next thing you know, whoosh, good grief. You read them, it sounds like salvation by works. Free will, you know, if I was an Arminian, I'd say, this Augustinian Calvinian business didn't come about until St. Augustine around the year 400. And that's not exclusively right, but it's pretty much right. Yikes! Does that mean it's right or wrong? No, because ultimately it's the B-I-B-L-E, but still, the Apostolic Fathers. So Tom Torrance writes a book, The Doctrine of Grace in the Apostolic Fathers, and basically he says, there wasn't any. Oh, you find exceptions. And there's a wonderful substitutionary atonement passage that's in one of the fathers. I know you know the passage. I forgot it, but man, it just teaches. Whoa, you think Calvin said that or Edwards? But that is so unusual. We can make some good excuses. Maybe they wrote some wonderful things we don't have. And furthermore, they were busy doing things, thankfully, we don't have to do, like dodging lions, all right? But still, anyway, I forgot what got me off on that, but 1 John 3. Oh, so 1 John is not written to make people doubt. It's not the test of eternal life to make people doubt. It's written to you who believe that you might know that you have eternal life. So they're evidences of eternal life. They're encouragements. They go like this, three of them. You believe the right things about Jesus, therefore you have been born again. Because those who have been born again believe the right things about Jesus. What are the right things? He came into the world, incarnation. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. Things like that. Another evidence of eternal life in 1 John. Everyone who's been born again does not practice sin, but practices righteousness. The so-called Johannine Christians, the Christians in the churches to which John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, they're supposed to look around and say, well, we're certainly not perfect, and we acknowledge 1 John 1, 8 to 10, we confess our sins, but you know what? We're way different than we were before we were saved. We are practicing righteousness. We're saved. Praise the Lord. And another one of the evidences of eternal life in 1 John is everyone who's been born again loves the brothers. The Johannine Christians are supposed to say, you know, we love one another by God's grace. Not perfectly, but we really do. We forgive each other. We pray for each other. We love each other. Therefore, we're born again. 1 John was written to a congregation abused and rejected by false teachers, chapter 2, who shook the dust off their feet and rejected them. Especially, they rejected the Christians to which 1 John was written for not accepting their view of Christ, which was defective. And John praises them for believing, chapter 4, that the Father sent the Son into the world. And anybody that says otherwise is the Antichrist, like that. And also for teaching a faulty view of the Christian life. Apparently denying our sinfulness, our continued sin, as Christians, 1 John 1, 8-10. So in that light, in light of the evidences of eternal life, 1 John 3 tells us, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, obviously Christ, in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And again, it goes back to the atonement. Here, the atonement is not that which saves us from judgment and hell, which it is. Here, the atonement is that which shows up in the life of God's people who persevere in holiness. Here it is again. The reason the Son of God appeared, 8b, was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. We think it's the Holy Spirit, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's a Joannine hook word. It leads into the next section. That's how he does it very often. He gives a part of a sentence that doesn't go up. It goes to the next part. This passage I just read surely shows believers must persevere in, he calls it, righteousness. Right? You say, yeah, but this kind of troubles me because I need that part on Sunday mornings when we confess our sins. Yeah, we all need that part. But here's the deal. And I suppose if you have the best testimony, never knowing a time when you didn't know Christ, this could somewhat be a problem for you. But for those of us who were saved without being in Christian homes or knowing the Lord from when we were little, how is your life now compared to your life before Christ? I said that for years, and once in a Sunday school class at Twin Oaks, I don't know where it came from, but it was good. I give God the credit, because I see faces and they're not encouraged. Those are the long-term Christians. Those grew up as little boys and girls knowing Jesus, and they've lived for, they're like Paul Lentz back there, if I can pick on him. Paul Lees, sorry. I do know a Paul Lentz, sorry about that. And he is not a great pianist, this other guy. He's a great guy in certain ways, but I'll leave that. So then I said, and if that's not your experience, if you have the best testimony, never knew a time when you didn't know the Lord, then I said, what would your life be like right now without Christ? You should have seen the faces. And afterward, a man came up to me with tears in his eyes and said, thank you, I've always felt so deficient because I didn't have a glorious testimony of being saved from horrible stuff. But that's a good way to do it. What would your life, I'm asking you right now and me, what would your life be like without Christ? What are you thinking, Steve?
The Lord brought me to him using, what is the meaning of life?
A little louder.
The Lord used, what is the meaning of life question?
Yeah. Yeah. And you have purpose now, huh?
Pardon?
You have purpose now, huh? Thank you for leading us in worship. I think you're probably an unsung hero, and I know you don't want a lot of praise, but does that motivate you, your life, new life in Christ?
Absolutely. My privilege.
Amen. Somebody else speak. Nathan Atkerson. You grew up as a believer, right?
Yeah, but I think there's a big difference in just because your family believes.
Amen.
And you participate in what your family
believes. Amen.
I don't know that necessarily that makes it yours.
You're correct. You're absolutely correct.
And I think it was probably late teens before it finally became where I thought this is my belief.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for saying that. Every tradition has its problems. The tradition of infant baptism has what I call the problem of presumption. France has millions. Do they still baptize babies? Do they still go to church at all in France?
Not much.
they would have their babies baptized, right? It used to be their babies were baptized, they were married, and they had final extreme unction. Last rites in the church. In between, studies showed French men and women were as likely to go to a spiritualist, a witch, or whatever else, instead of a priest. So we have a problem of presumption. And that is a good testimony. Others want to speak. What would your life be like without Christ? Mrs. Peterson. We do think you're pretty much of a goodie. Are you a goodie one shoe now? No, we get your point. Thank you. So what's your motivation now?
I'm in Christ. He's paid it all. I'm his now and forever. So that's my biggest motivation.
Amen. That's called preservation. Anyway, if you don't want to speak, I respect that. This is largely a silent group here. But on your own, think about it. What is the fact that God has, he could have just said in his word, he could have even just saved us and not said it, but he says it. And he teaches Romans 10, Romans 8, John 10, so many places. I've got 25 passages. There's a book in the library. I forgot to name my own book. Our Secure Salvation. Half of the book is on preservation passages. The other half is on warning passages. You might be interested in those too. There are very many different kinds of warning passages. but surely that is a great motivation to worship God, to live for God, to share the gospel. He not only saved us, he tells us about it repeatedly. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to pour out his love in our hearts, to bear witness with our human spirits, we would say spirits, it's a collective in Greek, it's singular, that we are God's children, that he is our Father. He wants us to know he loves us so we would love him. What a motivation for living for the Lord. I thank you all for your prayers. Please do not come to the hospital with me at 5:15 in the morning. No need. I've never been one who wants people to visit me even when I'm recovering in the hospital. Maybe we'll end up with some kind of a visitor's schedule or something if you insist. But I usually like just like being miserable by myself. But anyway, the one thing I do covet is your prayers. So many people have told me they're praying for me. I really appreciate you and that. And Steve, would you close our time now? My surgery is tomorrow, I should say, bypass surgery.